disorientating me quite severely because there was a palm tree and then there's these icicles out here, and I'm just thinking, how do those things go together? I couldn't quite work it out. I was wondering what part of Minnesota was on that picture. I wasn't quite sure. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17 down to verse 21. And we'll read again a parallel account in Colossians 2, or Colossians as well, Colossians chapter 3. So first of all, Ephesians 5, 17, where Paul says, "Wherefore he be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then if you just keep your finger there and look at Colossians 3, we're going to come back to the Ephesians passage, but Colossians 3 and verses 16 through 18. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And again, God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. We mentioned this morning, and I know there's some that are here that were not here this morning, that as we thought about church history, we observed that basically the history of the church starts basically with God revealing his clear pattern to the church, and then basically you have departure. Man exerting his will above God's will, man departing, becoming more organizational rather than following the simplicity that's in Christ. And so you get very complex things developing because of man. But then there have these periods of revival or reformation when people get back to the basics again. There's a return back to God's simple ways. And I was suggesting this morning that I do believe that if the church is going to really get back on track again, and when I say the church, I mean gatherings like this one, if we're really going to get back on track again, there needs to be a return again to something we've got away from. And what I suggested what we've got away from is the simple truth of this, that New Testament churches must function in New Testament power. And that we have neglected, as a pendulum reaction to the charismatic movement, we have reacted against that and basically have lived in fear, I believe, of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so there's been this reaction, and a lot of ministry that's been given over the years is basically ministry on what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit rather than what we do believe about the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to kind of continue with that thought. This morning we just kind of looked at the fact that the Spirit of God is a real person. We looked at saw evidence that he was a divine person, and then we saw evidence that he brings something to the believer and to the local church that we do not want to miss. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We saw that there's life. We saw that there's love. We saw that all the essentials for making Christianity dynamic really come through the Spirit of God. And we don't want to eliminate that person because we end up with basically a dry caricature. You know, we got all the rituals, if you like, and we got all our ducks in a row as far as church truth is concerned, but there's something glaringly missing. And that thing that is missing is this person of the Spirit of God. And so I want to think particularly about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk about it a little bit this evening, as well as some of the aspects of the person of the Spirit, that where he's sensitive and how easily he can be grieved and quenched and some of those things. But as we look at this passage, I want you to notice verse 17. Again, we talked a little bit about this morning, the idea of the will of God, where he says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And I made a statement this morning, and I want to repeat it again, and it's simply this, that in the Bible, the will of God is primarily moral, not geographic. It's not where you are, but what you are that matters. And we went through scriptures, we talked about this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that we be holy, right? That we abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that we be holy, that we be pure. This is the will of God. When we see it in scripture, it says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He wants us to be thankful people, holy people, pure people, thankful people. It's all about who we are, not what we are. And if you are what you should be, wherever you go, you'll be a blessing. And so often we put the emphasis on maybe location rather than actual character and who we are. Well, here again he's saying, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, here's God's will. Be not drunk with wine. It's God's will for you not to be a drunkard. You know the best way not to be a drunkard is not to drink. Every alcoholic starts with one drink. Kind of find it disturbing that there's a growing trend amongst evangelicals and even assembly Christians to drink. Oftentimes I go to people's homes and I get offered drink. I mean, like with a meal or whatever. I just want to tell you something. I grew up in a home where from probably 13 years of age onwards, my mother was an alcoholic. I came home from school to see a drunken mother. And I saw things I don't want my kids ever to see. And I don't want anybody to see. Those things leave a deep impression on your mind. I am scared to death of alcohol. And I stay as far away from it as possible because I'm sure when my mother took her first drink, she never anticipated where it would take her. And so I just want to say, indulge me for saying this, you may have liberty, but I'm just telling you that you have that liberty. Somebody else watching you might say, well, brother so-and-so drinks, I'm gonna drink too. And he may not be able to handle it. And you might be responsible for causing somebody a lot of heartache. So just be careful about these things. God's will is for us not to be drunkards. Now he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And one of the things about drunks is you can tell somebody is drunk because they're controlled by a spirit. You know, it's interesting when they talk about alcohol, they call them spirits, right? And in a sense, there is a spirit that is controlling them. And it affects different things. It affects their speech. Again, when I come home from school, as soon as my mother opened her mouth, I knew whether she'd been drinking or not. Her voice was slurred. She was aggressive, whereas normally she would not be aggressive. I mean, as soon as she opened her mouth, I knew, you see. And so the idea is this, that when you're under that control of that drink, what it does is it affects your speech. It affects your walk. They used to, before the breathalyzer, certainly in England, there used to be the white line down the middle of the road. And if you were driving a car and you were driving erratically, they would get you out of the car, the police officer, and they'd get you to walk on the white line. And no matter how hard you tried, you were kind of floating from side to side. You couldn't walk. It affected your walk. You know what it does? It affects your inhibitions. People do things when they're drunk they would never, ever think about doing when they were sober. I remember the office parties at work. I remember the marriages that broke down at office parties, Christmas parties at the work environment where I worked. And all of it was fueled by alcohol. And so basically all I'm saying is that somebody that's under the control of this spirit, alcohol, you can tell they're under that control. What I would say to you is that you can also tell if somebody's under the control of the Spirit of God. And it has an effect. It has a definite effect on a person's life. And we ought to be able to recognize what a spirit-filled person looks like, just like we can tell what a drunk looks like. So what would it look like? What would that person look like? Well, I think we get the evidence here from verse 19 onwards. This is what a man or a woman filled with the Spirit is going to look like. First of all, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, interesting enough, drunkards sing as well. The Lord Jesus was the song of the drunkards, Psalm 69 tells us. I'm sure it wasn't complimentary what they were singing about him. I'm sure they weren't singing the songs of Zion about him. But in the taverns and in the bars, because the Lord Jesus, everybody knew what happened to him wasn't done in a corner, and he was the song of the drunkards. See, the drunkards sing. Often not very tunefully, but they do sing. But what he's saying here is that there's a contrast between the song of the drunkards and the song of the redeemed. The song of the redeemed, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I want to tell you that a man that's filled with the Spirit, God has a song for him, doesn't he? I'm an early riser, and almost every day the Lord wakes me up with a song. Now, my wife is not an early riser and does not appreciate my tuneful voice so early in the morning. In fact, they asked me to go to the other end of the house so that they can sleep peacefully, the rest of the household. But it's a wonderful thing to wake up with a song, isn't it? One of my favorite songs, and I seem to wake up with this one a lot, it goes like this. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. And I just kind of wake up just pumping that out. It's just great, isn't it? Well, that's the Spirit of God is who's doing that, right? He's the one that puts that new song in our hearts, even praise to our God. Remember the psalmist? Back in Psalm 40, he talks, he brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, and he put a new song in my heart, even praise to our God. And I believe the Spirit of God is the one that brings that song out of us. So again, when I'm in the flesh, I don't want to be singing the songs of Zion, right? It's not what comes out of me. Usually it's grouchy things. It's not the songs of Zion. So there's this song. And then there's thanksgiving, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A spirit-filled man will be a man who will be consciously and continuously aware of the goodness of God in his life. The Spirit of God's pointing into that, and he's just thankful. But a man in the flesh is going to be grumbling and moaning and complaining, and that's all you're going to hear from his lips. And then submission, verse 21. Submitting yourself one another in the fear of God. When I'm in the flesh and you're in the flesh, what you would say is this. Who does he think he is to tell me what to do? Right? Flesh is rebellious, isn't it? I don't want anybody to. But in the Spirit, there's a willingness to submit one to another in the fear of God. Right? Walking in a position of humility, in humbleness before God, and willing to be submissive to one another. And so these are, I would say, the manifestations that are evident of a man who's filled with the Spirit. Now, if you look at Colossians 3, the other passage we looked at, I want you to notice that we get the same results, but a different cause. So again, you've got this idea, instead of be filled with the Spirit, and by the way, the tense of chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, is this. Be ye, command, continuously filled with the Spirit. This is a command of God. Be ye continuously being filled with the Spirit. Right? When we get to Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So there we've got the singing. And then you've got thanksgiving in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, in all the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then verse 18, you've got submission. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. So you've got basically the same results, But the root cause seems to be different. Here you've got being filled with the Spirit. Here you've got let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And yet, in one sense, although they're different causes, they're really the same. Because as we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, what are we doing? What is the word of Christ? Are we not saying, how did we get the scriptures? What is the source of that? Holy men of God spake as they were, what does it say? Moved by the Holy Ghost. And so as I allow the words, the God-breathed words of scripture to dwell richly in my heart. And this is the problem for many of us, is allowing the word of God to actually affect our conduct. See, we have lots of information, don't we? I mean, do we really need new truth? I don't know that we do. We've heard lots of stuff over the years, haven't we? What is the weakness of the assembly movement? It's not knowing what the Bible says. That's not our problem. You know what it is? Doing what the Bible says is the problem, isn't it? It's obedience. Letting the word of Christ dwell, i.e. be at home, become part of you richly. It's when I take it from the head to the heart to the will that it actually really has an impact on my life. And at that point, I'm really being controlled by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is the author of the Scriptures. And so as I allow the Word of God to actually do something to me, and that is the problem. Knowledge puffs up. We've got lots of knowledge. But we're very weak on obedience. And that's what we need. We don't need more information. We need transformation. Transformation comes when we allow it to affect us, to begin to change our lives. And there will be a manifestation. We will see these things in our lives. You will, I will. It will make a huge difference. Now, again, we want to think a little bit more. And one of the things that has been an object to my study, and I was half tempted to kind of go back to the church history theme tonight and speak about revival in church history, something that I've done a lot of speaking on recently, and I'm really burdened about it because I do believe that that's what we need, is a revival. But in one sense, I really am speaking about it because I believe the revival comes from the work of the Spirit of God. And so we definitely need that. But I want to suggest to you that one of the things that happens preceding revival, and you find this frequently, is there's a fresh emphasis amongst the people of God on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like a rediscovery of this blessed person that is used to precede revival. Now, I want to just say something which is very important. Every believer has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Okay, there's one baptism of the Spirit, but could I say this? There are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. One baptism, many fillings. Let me show you what I mean by that, because I think it's very significant. One of the things that we, as I believe we consider ourselves to be dispensational, in that we, the way we view Scripture, we see the church age as a unique period, for instance, distinct from the Old Testament, and particularly the period of law. And we look at Pentecost as a very significant day. And of course, for reason, look at Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the thinking goes something like this, that basically there's never going to be another Pentecost. In a sense, that is true. Because in a sense that as you look at it, Passover, the Feast of Passover, foreshadowed Calvary, and it found its fulfillment when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so in a sense, that fulfills the Old Testament type of the Passover. Pentecost Again, there was the Old Testament type found fulfillment on the day of Pentecost when God did a new thing. He took out of two, as the Pentecost, they would offer two loaves baked with leaven. He took out of two, but it was one offering and made one new man. And so Pentecost was a unique thing, and it was the what we call the birthday of the church. But what we, I think, miss is that on the day of Pentecost, as well as being baptized into the body of Christ and the Spirit of God being placed in those believers, they also experienced a filling of the Spirit. Verse 4 of Acts 2, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So these men were filled with the Spirit. Now, look again at Acts chapter 4. Because I think what you find here is that subsequent to Pentecost, the same people have a subsequent filling again of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Look at verse 29. They've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, who were there on the day of Pentecost, who were men that were filled with the Spirit there. Now here they are again, and they're being told not to speak, and so they're praying about it. Verse 29, now Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, I hope you're getting my simple point, that in Acts 2, the men were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, the same men have a second filling of the Holy Spirit and are able to preach the word with boldness. Of course, the first time was quite remarkable because remember these men had been locked in an upper room, the doors had been bolted, and they were petrified of the Jewish mob. Remember, their most vocal spokesperson denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. I mean, it doesn't look good for the evangelization of the world, does it? 120 men, they're all scared witless. And yet they experience a empowerment of the Spirit of God. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who was cowardly and had denied the Lord under the pressure of the mob before, now looks at the same mob eyeball to eyeball and says, you have crucified your own Messiah. Where did he get that boldness from? It was from the Spirit of God. I can remember as a new Christian being burdened because I'd lived in a city of a million people for 20 years and I'd never heard the gospel once. And when I heard it, I thought, how many people are like me out there who have never heard the gospel? How are they going to hear? And a friend of mine said, well, let's go out and preach. And so here we were, new Christians standing in the city center in Leeds preaching. And I want to tell you, I had major stomach problems. I thought I was going to be ill. My knees were knocking. I was absolutely petrified. And as we began to speak, I want to tell you, there was a boldness and a power that came upon us, and we were able to preach with conviction. And we did that every Saturday for 2 years. And the same power of the Spirit of God was there to enable us to do it. And every Saturday morning, I had stomach problems. I was hoping it was going to be raining. I'm telling you, there's no natural boldness. But the Spirit of God gives a man boldness. And I think when we hold back and refuse to share our faith for Christ, we miss a privilege of experiencing a special empowerment from the Spirit of God. But anyway, going back to this subject, God had promised that they would receive power. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was evident that these men experienced this power from the Spirit of God. Acts 6, again, look at this passage, very interesting. the first possible division in the church. There's the Hebrew widows, there's the Hellenistic widows, and of course, the enemy loves to magnify differences, doesn't he? That's what he likes to do. He likes to get us pitted against one another rather than against him, the real enemy. See, if we're fighting each other, then we're leaving him alone. And so divide and conquer is his fundamental strategy. That's what he wants to do. So here we've got it. There's a potential division here, and the apostles recognize the potential of tearing the saints apart, but they don't want to get involved in administering the food and the various things that were given to care for these widows. And so they say in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And I said yesterday, and I say it again, to me, it seems to me that you can find a man who is full of the Holy Spirit because it must be discernible, mustn't it? If they're told, "Look you out among you seven men of honest report full of the Holy Ghost," they ought to be able to recognize what that looks like. It's clearly recognizable, isn't it? It's not something nebulous. And they did. And so it says, and then notice verse 4, by the way, I'm getting sidetracked here, but notice what they say in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves," this is the apostles, "continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Please notice the order with me. How would you put the order to describe today's church? We will give ourselves continually to what? The ministry of the word. And then we might just pray a little bit. Isn't that the truth? If we need a revival, not only do we need to rediscover the person of the Holy Spirit, we need to learn to pray, don't we? Again, I look back over my life and I can tell you that I've spent far more time in the study than I have in the closet. And I say that with shame. Because it's a statement of arrogance that I can get up here and I can, you know, with my ability to study the scriptures, I can change people's lives. And you know what I found? I can't. Unless the Spirit of God does something in answer to believing prayer, there's just hot air coming out of my mouth here. It's not going to impact anybody's life. Oh, beloved, we've got to discover the closet all over again. Those of you that preach, ask yourself, how much time are you spending laboring in prayer over your message? Or how much is it just an intellectual exercise? What do we know about laying hold of God in prayer? We will give ourselves continually, he said, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Is there any wonder when they got up and ministered the word, there was power, there was impact, lives were changed? Because they had laid hold on God first in prayer. And so it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Boy, don't we need men today full of faith and the Holy Ghost? We have a lot of unbelief, don't we? How much faith do we have? Do we expect God to do anything when we gather together? What expectation do you have in this assembly that the Holy Spirit's going to do something? I think God meets us at our expectation level. You know what we expect? What's our goals? Many of our assemblies, our only objective is keeping the door open. That's it. I was so blessed last weekend. I was in an assembly. I was staying with an elder. And he said, every time we have our elders meeting, we're asking ourselves, where will we be 10 years from today? What do we need to do in order to be ready 10 years from now? I thought, wow, that's amazing. Most assemblies don't even think beyond Wednesday night. 10 years. See, they don't want to leave a mess behind them. A lot of our problems is we had a former generation who left a mess behind. And they got a younger generation trying to sort out the mess. They weren't forward thinking. They didn't have vision. They weren't thinking beyond the next meeting. But here we've got men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And they were discernible men. It was evident who they were. Now, I want to get back into church history. By the way, notice just one more thing. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. You notice what it said in verse 5, full of faith and the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, it says he's full of faith and power. You think there's a connection there? Absolutely, there's a connection there. So clearly, it's discernible. What I would say about the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, it's a definite experience. Men were recognizable by the qualities of being Spirit-filled. We were told clearly in Ephesians 5 that there are special evidences of a man who is filled with the Spirit. Can I now say this? That, and we're going to get into the church history part, but men like D.L. Moody had experiences with God. Now, that was before the charismatic movement. So we can't put him down as, oh, he was charismatic. He wasn't. But he was preaching and he recognized that there was something lacking in his preaching. In fact, not only did he recognize it, there were two sisters in the congregation that recognized it. And they would come up to him and say, Mr. Moody, we are praying for you that you will have an experience with the Holy Spirit. And he would say, don't pray for me, pray for the lost. And he said, no, we're praying for you. One day he's walking down a street in New York City, and all of a sudden he has this experience of being, as it were, hugged by God. I know, we don't even like this stuff, right? It kind of makes us nervous. We don't expect to experience God in any way. You know, we don't want to, you know, that's for the charismatics. No, listen, he had this experience. He felt that the love of God became so real to him that he had to book himself into a hotel room and get alone with God. And he felt that God came so near and so real and so close. And as he began to embrace him, he felt like he was going to be consumed by the love of God. And D.L. Moody asked God to stay his hand. He felt he was going to be crushed by the love of God. D.L. Moody went back to preaching. He preached the same sermons. He said, if a sermon's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching 100 times. He preached the same sermons, but with altogether different results. Before he'd even finished messages, people would get up from their seats and walk forward to receive Christ. Now he, perhaps, was wrong in terminology. He called it a baptism of the Holy Spirit for service. I believe there's one baptism, but there's many fillings. I believe D.L. Moody was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you another couple of examples that are quite thrilling to me. I read recently a story called The Forgotten Revival. It was took place in a part of England called East Anglia in 1921. It was the Fisherman's Revival. And there was a man, he was a pastor of a Baptist church in London. He was called Douglas Brown. He was the son of Archibald Brown, who was really the successor of C.H. Spurgeon, took Spurgeon's place after Spurgeon had passed away. And this was his son, Douglas Brown, and he was also a successful pastor in London, used to have Sunday night gospel meetings, tells of a regular occurrence of 13, 14 people getting saved every Sunday night in the gospel meeting. The work was growing. He'd been there a number of years. And as he's continuing this ministry, increasingly he senses that the Spirit of God is challenging him to leave the pastorate and to become an itinerant evangelist. But he's fighting with God over it. And what he says is, but these people love me. And I love them. And the work is growing. And it's being blessed. And it's in London after all. This is an influential place. Surely, God, you can't want me to leave this behind and to go out and be an itinerant evangelist. And so he was wrestling with God. And eventually one night, 2 o'clock in the morning, he couldn't live with himself anymore. He got out of bed, went down to his study. He knelt on the ground and surrendered his will to the will of God and said, I quit the pastorate. I'll do whatever you want. As soon as he did that, he got a call asking if he would come and do gospel meetings in East Anglia, Great Yarmouth. He went to Great Yarmouth. The first week, 600 souls came to Christ. That revival was so incredible that word spread. People came from far and wide to hear the gospel. Night after night, people were getting saved. The Scottish people from the northeast coast of Scotland, they would follow the mackerel down the east coast of England. Their women would come along on the train. They would meet the boats. They had barrels. They would salt the mackerel. And so they were working their way down, and they would always end up in Great Yarmouth. They ended up in Great Yarmouth, but the weather was too bad for them to go out to sea. So they stayed in, and they started going to hear Douglas Brown preach the gospel. But one of these men was a man called Jock Troop. Jock Troop was a barrel maker. He would follow the ships and make barrels for them to put the mackerel in. But he was a man who'd had a real experience with God, and like Douglas Brown, had an encounter of a specific, definite empowering of the Spirit of God, just like D.L. Moody. So he was an open-air preacher, and so he joined in the revival. And people were getting saved in flocks. I mean, not just ones and twos, 100 people getting saved in an open-air message. It's hard for us to even imagine that, isn't it? Because of the days we're living in. This is 1921. One time, they're having a prayer meeting, and in prayer, Jock Troop is given a vision. Now, again, I'm going to get stoned before I leave here. I don't really care. I'm just telling you, this is real. This happens. He had a vision, and in a vision, he saw a man in Fraserburgh, Scotland, saying, "Come here and help us." So he believed it was of God. He got on the railway train. He went up on the train up to Scotland, leaving a revival, by the way. He's leaving the middle of a revival to go on a train based on a vision that he sees of a man in Fraserburgh, Scotland. By the way, there's somebody else that left a revival in Samaria. His name was Philip, to go to the desert. Remember that? So off he goes, leads everybody in the rail car to the Lord on the way up. He gets to Scotland, and surprise, surprise, when he gets to Fraserburgh, it's raining. Come on, it's Scotland. What do you expect? It rains there. That's why it's so green. It rains in between the showers. And so he's out in the open air, and he's preaching the gospel, and the crowd comes. What's this guy standing out in the rain preaching? And again, as he preaches, there's a tremendous move of God. Men actually fall onto the ground, on the wet ground, and receive Christ as Savior. Amazing thing happens. And so these new converts, over 100 people, they want more teaching. And so they want to find a place that's dry. They can get out of the rain. And somebody says, "Oh, the Baptist church up the hill is open. We saw the lights on. Let's go there." So they go up the hill to the Baptist church. They get to the Baptist church. The pastor and deacons have just been in the church to discuss inviting Jock Troop to have a series of gospel meetings. And they decided they'd invite him. So they're done. They're coming out of the door. Here comes Jock Troop with 100 converts ready to start. Isn't that amazing? No, it's not. It's God. One of the deacons was the man Jock Troop had seen in the vision. Now, I'm telling you this because this is not charismatic. None of these people were charismatic. None of them spoke in tongues. But they experienced power from God. Jonathan Goforth was a missionary to China. And this is what he says. This is a kind of a background a little bit. It says he experienced growing dissatisfaction with his work. Restless and discontented, he was led to a more intensive study of the scriptures. This is what he says. Every passage that had any bearing upon the price of or the road to the accession of power became life and breath to me. He wrote, okay, every passage in the Bible as he's studying that had any bearing upon the price of or the road to the accession of power became life and breath to me. He wrote, if Finney is right, then I am going to find out what those laws of the Spirit are and obey them no matter what the cost. Such an attitude always commands the blessing of a God who is willing to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. The interesting thing is about Jonathan Goforth, after being so discouraged by the powerlessness of his ministry, after seeking out that power from on high, he is instrumental of bringing revival in 1907 to China and then to Korea. Now, these are not charismatics, folks. All I'm saying to us is this. We have reacted against charismatic era, and it is this horrible thing. As a young Christian, I was taken on to some of these meetings. It was chaos. God is not the author of confusion. But it gave me a bias against the person of the Holy Spirit that has affected my Christian life for years. And it's time I got over it. I need to rediscover the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I, like Jonathan Goforth, am discontented with the way things are. I want to see God work. I don't want to go through these rituals of assembly principles without the power of God another day. I don't. So it was a definite experience. It was a dynamic experience. It was a desired experience. The prayers of the New Testament, brethren. Paul praying for the saints they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a biblical prayer. You can't tell me that's not right. Do you think it would be good if we were filled with all the fullness of God? How do you think that would go on in our assembly if every Christian was filled with all the fullness of God? You could hardly stand it. That we'd be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Isn't that what you want in your Christian life? Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, the Lord Jesus said. Thus spake he of the Spirit that was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Is that true of you? Out of your belly, is it really the Spirit? Is there rivers of living water flowing, or is it a trickle? Then the question is why? I want to suggest to you there's reasons why. One of the reasons is basically we've ignored him. That's the bottom line. We have ignored this person. He's not part of our thinking. He's not part of our... My goal tonight is this, repentance. It means having another mind. I want every person in this room to have another mind about the Holy Spirit. I think our mind has been wrong. I think we've been against him. I don't think we've listened to him. We've not had that sensitivity to him. Now, of course, and I'm going to, forgive me, I'm going to take just a few minutes. Time is officially gone. If you need to go, bye-bye, it's okay. But I'm not stopping yet because there's a few more things I want to say. Look at Ephesians 4 with me for a moment, please. I want to just say that this person that lives within us is a sensitive person. And he can be grieved. And how is he grieved? Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice, be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. One of the things I think contextually where we grieve the Holy Spirit is by our speech. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Of course, bitterness, wrath, all these things come because of a lack of forgiveness. That's the problem in assemblies, isn't it? I go to assemblies and there are people that offended people years ago and they never deal with it. There's an unwillingness to get with somebody and to say, will you forgive me? I was wrong. Life's too short, folks, to hold grudges. Life's too short to constantly grieve the Spirit of God with our bitterness. It's time to get right. One of the things Jonathan Goforth did in his ministry meetings, and I've just seen that happen this last year. I did a series of gospel meetings. I said to the Christians, they'd asked me to come and do a gospel meeting, said, I've got to address the saints before I ever do any gospel preaching. We've got to talk to the saints first. What I said the first night, I said, listen to me. I said, if you're not willing to reconcile with one another, how can you possibly expect the unsaved to be reconciled to God? Is there somebody in this room that needs to get reconciled? Right? Have you got grudges here? You need to get things right. If we want to do business and see God work amongst the unsaved, we've got to be serious about dealing with each other first, right? Then I said, are you serious about dealing with sin in your own life? You can't expect an unbeliever to be serious about dealing with his sin if you're not going to deal with your sin. Have you got hidden sins that you're not dealing with, not confessing? And I said, I'm going to ask you to come forward if you want to do business with God before we go into these gospel meetings. 18 people came forward. The first person was an elder on his feet, came to the front. That week, God blessed in salvation. People were saved. First night, somebody got saved. Second night, somebody got saved. Third night, somebody got saved. Fourth night, somebody got saved. Is there a reason why? Yes. The hindrances to the Spirit of God working were removed. You see, the reason we're not filled with the Spirit is because many of us are filled with bitterness, grudges, all these other things. You can't be filled with both. You've got to be yielded to the Spirit, and that means you've got to deal with issues. And then he talks about 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Let me just say this, quenching the Spirit. I'm going to say it quickly, and then I'm going to stop. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, wonderful section. But he says that... quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So I'm going to say this, that in the early church, before the Bible is complete, as it were, the canon is not complete. This is one of the earliest epistles. And so God still spoke immediately and directly to assemblies through New Testament prophets about issues that needed to be dealt with. The problem with having a New Testament prophet is, just like the Old Testament, you had the real guys and you also had false prophets. And so what he says is, don't despise prophesyings. But then what he says is, prove all things. In other words, if somebody says, I've got a word from the Lord, test it, right? Don't despise it. Don't set it at naught, but test it. Is it in harmony with what God has already said? In other words, we got to test the spirits, right? See if they're of God. So he says to them, prove all things. And then he says, hold fast to that which is good. Could I say this, that although I don't believe we have prophecy in that sense today because we have the completed canon of Scripture, but when it comes to the local assembly, in a sense, we can quench the Spirit when the Spirit of God is clearly speaking to an assembly and we don't respond. I was in an assembly and there was no question in my mind that it was on the threshold of spiritual revival. One brother preached one morning and after the meeting, nobody stood up. I mean, there was just a long, long, long silence. And then a spontaneous prayer meeting broke out. One brother here would stand up and pray, confessing sin, getting real with God. Somebody else would do the same. I mean, it was amazing. Nobody was going home. The clock was forgotten. And then there were people who would get up and they would go and put things right in the meeting. And it almost seemed like revival was about to break. And then there was some in the assembly that felt it was getting out of hand. And they poured cold water on the whole thing. You know what happened? That assembly no longer exists. The lampstand has been removed. You know why? They quenched the Holy Spirit. See, the idea is pictures like a fire, right? The Spirit of God wants to light a fire in all of our hearts. And there's different ways you can quench a fire. One is you can pour water on it. That's what that happened that day. Another thing you can do is you can stop providing fuel. You stop reading the scriptures. You stop praying. You're not providing fuel. Another thing you can do is cover it with dirt. I wonder how much dirt in our assemblies is quenching the Holy Spirit. But he says, quench not the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I really believe that New Testament principles, if we really are to be as biblical as we think we are, need to be carried out in New Testament power. Many of our assemblies, the least attended meeting is the prayer meeting. What is that saying? You know what we're saying to God? We can do this without you. Thank you very much. That's what we're saying. I know you'd never say that, but you're saying it. You're saying it. We're saying to God because we actually don't pray about the elephant in the room. We pray about people who are sick, don't we? In other words, we don't want anybody to die and go to heaven. Kind of, it's a dangerous place. Who wants to go there? So all we do is we pray that our sore toes will be healed and all the rest of it. And also that we'd all have good jobs and all, you know. So it's basically that we'll be comfortable down here. Now, I realize my wife is really ill, and I appreciate people who pray for her. I'm very thankful for that. But let me tell you something. In the New Testament, when they met to pray, you rarely hear them praying for sick people. Rarely. What do they pray about? Well, we just said, didn't we? We might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we'd be filled with the knowledge of His will. It's about the Christians being what God wants them to be. If the church is revived, the world will be awakened. You know why? Because the world will lose its excuse for not coming to Christ. You know what its excuse is? You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. If we get real and get right, they lose that excuse. And it's when the church is really revived and Christians are really on fire and Christians are living a life in the power of the Holy Spirit that the world cannot accuse us anymore. And that's when awakening comes. Is that possible today? The Welsh Revival 1904, Evan Roberts was asked what was the secret of the Welsh Revival. His answer was simple: you have not because you ask not. What are you asking for? What do you want to see in this assembly or the local assemblies in this area? What's your expectation? Is God meeting you at your expectation level? I think He is right now, because you're not expecting much. You're not seeing much. And that will continue whenever you continue to not expect much. I don't know about you, but I really want to see New Testament Christianity really work. Not you? I mean, I can explain to somebody about New Testament principles, and I've done it many times, but I'm always nervous in case they ask me, well, could you take me to such a place? I want to see it. Because then I think, oh my, where would I take them? I'm sorry if that disappoints you, but that's the reality. Where would I take them? Well, I'm actually going to India in April. You could come with me there. No, they don't want to go to India. They want to see it here. By the way, I want to see it here, don't you? I am tired of going through the motions. I want the real deal. And I recognize that our problems are spiritual and our solutions are spiritual. That's it. And it's the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we cry out to Thee because we are tired. Father, I'm tired of traveling miles and miles and miles and speaking and seeing people, maybe say it's a good message, but basically going home fundamentally unchanged. Lord, I want to do business. I hope that Your people want to do business. I hope that we're all tired enough to begin to cry out in desperation to Thee and say, oh God, wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people might rejoice in Thee. Forgive us for ignoring this blessed person that You have graciously placed within us until the day of redemption, this blessed Spirit of God. Forgive us for ignoring Him, for quenching Him, for grieving Him. I ask that each person in this room might have a fresh sensitivity to the Spirit of God. I ask, Father, that if it was asked of us to pick out some men who were filled with the Holy Ghost, we'd know exactly who to get. Lord, would You do a fresh work in our day so that Christ might be magnified? So that people who right now have a very small view of the Lord Jesus might be caused to have a big view of the Lord Jesus because of what they see happen in our lives. And we'll give Thee the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.